in the Word this morning. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace that you've lavished upon us in Jesus. And while salvation is awesome, and the fact that you give it to us is just so incredible, but then you allow us to be part of a church body, a church family, and that we can grow together, edify one another, build one another up, and just so very thankful for that, very thankful for all the saints here in this room and how they are constantly making me more like Christ and you're using them to help me become like your son. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit that comes and illuminates the text. We're just so very thankful, too, that you hear our prayers. And there are times where you even answer them in ways that are beyond what we can ever imagine or think. And so we're just so very thankful for that. We just ask for our time today that you would be honored and glorified by everything that is said, thought, and done. We pray for all of our missionaries around the world who need help. And so we pray for Ellen and just strength to do this. We're thankful for Logan and Anna with the new house and Teresa with the new kidney. We're just so very thankful for these things, and we just ask your blessing on this time. In your son's name, amen. So this past week, I've been thinking about this question. I think about questions all the time. You might not look at it. You might, or just by looking at me, you might realize I walk around with a lot of questions, not a lot of answers. Some of the questions are good questions. Some of them are bad. I tend to think this one is a good one. It's the question of why does God do anything? Why does God act? Why does God act the way he acts? Why does he act in certain circumstances and others? And I guess the simple answer would be the reason that God does anything is to glorify himself. That's his overarching goal. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean that God doesn't have other intentions. He does have other intentions. But all of those fit under that purpose of wanting himself to be honored and glorified. And so when it comes to our salvation, while there's several things that happen which are incredible, the fact that I didn't know God, now I do know God, I now have eternal life, all of those things are incredible, and I have these incredible promises that are given to me by God. That is true, and I don't want to diminish those. But the ultimate purpose of why he does anything, even in my own salvation, is to glorify himself, right? That's what he's doing. He's bringing honor and glory to himself. And so as I think about salvation then, and I think about the salvation that God has so graciously given to me, I realize that I'm not living in a delayed prosperity gospel, that I'm just kind of just trying to trudge through until I get to the other side because there's a big old mansion waiting for me just over the hilltop. While that may be the case, that is not why I'm here, and that's not why I was saved, just for that delayed mansion, heavenly mansion. I am saved to bring God glory, and the mere fact that I am saved brings him glory and reveals aspects of himself. And I am to actively bring him glory as well. And so as I think about the text that we're about ready to talk about, we're going to see that our salvation is not so much about us, though it does involve us. It is also very much about bringing God glory. And I think we could see every single one of God's attributes in our salvation. But I would even go one step further, because I don't want it to just to be about us, though it's important that we're believers, and that's a really important thing to remember. I think the text today is going to suggest that just the gospel itself, the message, what happened, brings glory to God and demonstrates his attributes. To the point that even if Caleb Hilbert never believed in the gospel still reveals God's attributes and brings him glory. And in this particular text this morning, Paul is going to focus on the righteousness of God, right? That the gospel reveals God's righteousness. So go with me to Romans 3. We're going to be in verses 25 through 26. But allow me to start from verse 21, and I'll read all the way down to the end of verse 26. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." And so this morning, I want to show you four things of what the gospel demonstrates about God's righteousness. So first, it reveals his forgiving righteousness. Second, it's going to reveal his sovereign righteousness. Third, we're going to see it reveals his just righteousness. And then lastly, it reveals his justifying righteousness. So his forgiving righteousness, his sovereign righteousness, his just righteousness, and justifying righteousness. So notice then in verse 25b, the second phrase, when he says this was to show, immediately you have to ask, what is the this here? What is showing God's righteousness? What does Paul mean when he says this? Well, it has to be from the context, right? And the context is the salvation. This one who believes in Jesus Christ is declared righteous and given the righteousness of Christ. It's this. The this then must speak about, there's no distinction. This, that's what he's talking about. We all sinned. We all come from the same sinful stock, right? We're all sinners. And then the this, well, the immediate context is what? Jesus dying on the cross to expiate our sins, right? To forgive our sins, to restore that, or to give us a relationship with the Lord. And then as a propitiation, which is to satisfy God's wrath. This, that's the this. So this, that thing that he just said, the gospel, the saving act of God, the justifying saving act of God, this was to show what? God's righteousness. When we talk about the righteousness of God here, as we've discussed in the book of Romans, while I think Paul is primarily focused on this question of the gospel, of how is one made right with God, and that is his primary question, we cannot devoid the idea that if I'm being made right with God, I have to at least have some grasp of the righteousness of God, the attribute of God, not just that which is imputed to me, not just myself acting right, but God himself as being righteous. So that then leads us to this question, what does it mean when we say God is righteous? A lot of definitions. But I think the one that we'll use as a working definition is this, is that God is always perfectly consistent with his own character and will. That's what it means when we say that God is righteous. He is always acting according to his character and to his will. So when he does something, because he is the source and definition of what is right, when he does it, therefore it is right and good. So when we then think of the gospel, what is the gospel demonstrating? It is demonstrating his good and right actions. It is showing himself and him being perfectly consistent with who he is and his character and with his will. And so it's almost as if we're going to look at this idea of God's righteousness like a prism. Right, and then notice this statement here, where he says, This was to show. This word for show means demonstrate, to publicly display. It's a lot like a billboard, right? That's really the idea here. It's like a billboard. It's that loud. It's that bold. It's that observable. I'm sure we've all seen billboards, although Astoria doesn't have as many billboards as other places I've been. There still are billboards, right? And what is the purpose of a billboard other than to see something while you're driving so that a lot of people can see it? And you don't have to sit there and stop and go, huh, what's all this stuff up here, right? You can see it from a distance. You can see the things that are on it. And it's immediate and it's bold in colors. And so in the sense, the gospel does the same thing in its declaration. It's a bold, loud, strong, everybody can see this declaration. And it's the declaration of his righteousness. And notice the aspect that Paul wants us to think about. He says this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. So God's righteousness is first shown in his forbearance. This word for forbearance, it means to be patient. It really has the idea of a suspension of wrath, right? It's the idea of you're guilty of something, but if somebody looks at you with forbearance, it's saying, okay, we're going to push that punishment down the road a little bit, almost even to the point of going, we're not even going to punish you because of the thing, because of certain circumstances. And so when we talk about God's forbearance, we're talking about his forgiveness. We're talking about his dealing with mankind. We're talking about him looking at us with empathy and compassion. We're talking about him saving us and making us clean and giving us a right relationship with him and us being redeemed by his blood. So this forgiveness is him declaring us innocent and then saying, I'm no longer viewing that thing as an offense against me. That's really what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is very, very legal. It's an acquittal, right? And so when we forgive one another, in a sense, it's saying, yes, I understand you did something bad towards me, but I am going to act from here on out as if it never happened. It's done. It's dealt with. We're not going to discuss this again. I'm not going to constantly seek your retribution. I'm not going to look at you in bitterness. It's over. It's done. It's dealt with. And while we as even believers may struggle with forgiving one another, because it is difficult. Often forgiveness has to deal with a lot of swallowing of your own feelings and your own emotions and your own preferences and going, I can't be bitter anymore. And we might struggle with that. When we're dealing with God here in the way that he forgives, it's absolute in the sense that once it's dealt with, it is dealt with. It is forgiven, it is acquitted, to the point that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Once again, as I think about this, though Paul's not saying this, one of the implications of this is the moment that you are imputed with the righteousness of Christ, you are seen with the righteousness of Christ for the rest of your existence here on this earth and forever in heaven. There will never be a time in which God will look at you and go, your sin is greater than what Jesus has done on the cross and my forgiveness, and take back that status of being righteous and declared righteous. That is irrevocable. You will always be forgiven. It is also true as well that even though we are forgiven from now until all the rest of eternity, that we still do things that are pretty damaging to our relationship with the Lord. And the Bible does call for us to confess our sin. That confession of our sin is saying, I agree with you, God, on the severity of the sin. I agree with you on what you say the sin is. I'm sorry. I'm wrong. Will you forgive me? And the passage in 1 John says what? He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But here, in this sense, There is this forbearance of God, this staying off of his wrath. This person is no longer under condemnation. There is this forgiveness. And notice what he says. It's this passing over sins formerly committed. Whether Paul here is talking about in the past, before the gospel, before Jesus came, or whether he's talking about the past of the Romans, or even as we read it, our former sins before we knew Christ, in a sense, it doesn't really matter because it all washes out the same in the wash, right? Although I do tend to think that in Paul's mind, what he's thinking of is he's thinking of those sins that were committed before Jesus Christ came, just like he talks about in Acts chapter 17, right, where he talks about how God is overlooking the sins of the Gentile, but now calling people to repentance. And so there's this idea that there was lots of sin before Jesus. There was lots of things that happened, serious things, despicable things, but God, who is righteous, does what? Forgives us in Christ. That is a demonstration of his goodness. It's a demonstration of his rightness. That action is right and good. There's lots of implications from that, theologically, practically. But I guess this morning, I just want us to glory in this thought, of us just to think, as God demonstrates his righteousness towards us in the gospel, in our own salvation, and just the mere us talking about our salvation is declaring, like a billboard, God is righteous, and he's righteous because he's forgiving. He is good. He is right. And that is a declaration, just by the mere fact that you are saved, that is what it is declaring. The gospel is declaring the goodness of God. Your salvation is declaring the goodness of God. And so we should say amen. I know it's kind of a shallow word, just say God is good. You go, well, he's much more than that. Yeah, but for the sake of a lack of better word, he's good in the fullness of all that that means. And so this passage, when we look at it, that's exactly what we see. We see that the gospel demonstrates God's goodness, his righteousness, and he's good to me, he's right towards me, and that he forgives me, and his forgiveness is complete, and that I don't have to constantly seek his forgiveness. The pagans have to do that. Other religions have to do that. Constantly seek for forgiveness in fear that my next sin could be the sin that places me under the wrath of my God, of their God. But when it comes to our God, we are so completely forgiven that he rightly says, I forgive you. That's it. You're forgiven. We're right. You're right with me. What an incredible thing. What an incredible sense of security that should give us. What an incredible sense of awe that should give us, of worshipfulness that should give us. But there's more to this text. Notice in verse 26, the next thing that God is, he is sovereignly righteous. His sovereign righteousness. Notice what he says. It says, it was to show. Same thing, it, same it as it was before in the this. It was to show his righteousness, and then notice this, at the present time. So his righteousness is seen in his forgiveness, but it's also seen in the present time. Now this word for present time is an interesting word. It just doesn't mean right now. It could mean that, but it doesn't just mean that. In a sense, this word that's used here has the idea of the present time in a plan, right? The right time, the good time, the nick of time, as it were, the planned time. So yes, it is in the present time, but this present time is part of a greater strategy, a greater plan, a greater goal. It's not just right now he demonstrates his righteousness, that's true, but there's this specific idea that God is in control of time and the events of time, and that the very time that Jesus came was part of God's sovereign control. It wasn't as if God was searching for a way to save us throughout all of the Old Testament going, I don't know, maybe this will work, maybe that'll work. I don't know, maybe this will work. Let's throw him a goat. Maybe a goat will work. Nah, didn't work. Maybe I'll give him a prophet. Maybe that'll work. Nope, Elijah didn't work out. And he's just sitting up there, right? And then he gets silent for 400 years, like in his Winnie Pooh the moment. Let me just ponder here for a second. I don't know. What do we do? And then all of a sudden, Israel starts getting taken over by all these other countries. He's going, we got to do something, right? Because if we don't, it's going to get to the point where they're all going to be gone. I know, I'll send Jesus. That sounds like a good alternative plan. You cannot read the Bible that way because it doesn't read that way. It reads that there's a God who's in control of time and of events, that this is all part of his sovereign plan that's been working from before time even began. So at the present time, this speaks of God's sovereign salvation in Jesus Christ. He's doing the right thing, he's doing the good thing, and he's planned to do this thing from the very beginning. We could spend a lot of time looking through the Old Testament and looking at how God has been revealing this is where he's going. We could go all the way back to Genesis 3, which is known as the first gospel message, right? Where God says to Adam, your seed will crush the seed of Satan, right? Will crush the head of Satan as the first gospel. And we could go through the covenants that God made with Israel. We could start with the covenant that God made with Abraham, right? In Genesis 12. We'll deal with Abraham and that covenant a lot coming up in the next chapter. So we'll save some of that. But it is important to see some things that God is already had this in mind. So go with me to Genesis 12 just quickly. Keep your finger here in Romans. We're going to come back, I promise. As I think about eschatology, the study of end times, as I think about the Bible and the story of the Bible and the thing that God wants us to know, to me, one of the most helpful passages in understanding all of that and making sense of that is this passage in Genesis 12. You could also say 15, 17, and 22. Those are all really important. It's a covenant that God made with Abraham. And I think if you understand this text, it kind of acts as glasses for what follows, and a lot of stuff kind of makes sense if you kind of understand this text. So notice in 12:1, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you are a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And then notice this next phrase, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How are all the families of the earth blessed in the seed of Abraham and the descendants of Abraham other than the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what he's talking about. So when God is talking to Abraham from as early on as Genesis 3, as early on as Genesis 12, there is this idea that one is coming that will bring a blessing. One is coming. We could go on. We could look at what God says through Moses and what's known as the Mosaic Covenant. We'd even talk about the land and the promise of the land. That's something that we'll discuss at another time. But something happens when God is talking. Notice here in 2 Samuel. Go with me to 2 Samuel. Here's another important covenant. We call this the Davidic Covenant. Important. This is to demonstrate that God, that Jesus wasn't an accident. All of history and all that God was doing was working to that moment of the cross. So notice in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, notice in verse 12 what is said here. It says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. Now, sometimes when God talks in the Old Testament, he does this interesting thing. He will talk about an immediate person or an immediate event, and while he's talking about that, say, this thing, this person, this event is a shadow of something that is greater to come, okay? So it's almost as if it's looking at two events and two people. And so here, this is talking about one, first Solomon, right? Because there's passage in this passage talks about his iniquity and I will punish him. So it's talking about Solomon. Ultimately, though, it has to be referring to Christ. And the reason we say that is because some of the things don't make sense with Solomon if you take Solomon as the only person that God is talking about. For example, establish your throne and kingdom forever. Solomon died. Not forever. So therefore, the one that it's talking about has to be greater than Solomon. So he's talking about Solomon and someone greater. Just think of this, how many years David was before the coming of Christ. Think about this idea of that God already has this idea of a throne and a kingdom that will be established. Notice that this will be established forever. This means that this was part of the plan from the beginning. We could go on. We could talk about what's known as the New Covenant, right? This discussion of what will happen during the millennial kingdom. But hopefully you get the sense of what I'm talking about. The idea that Jesus is not plan B, he's plan A. Tonight, we're going to be talking about inerrancy in our Sunday evening study. And we're going to be talking about the infallibility of the Bible. Inerrancy means that the Bible does not err. And infallibility says it's incapable of error. It's completely trustworthy. In that discussion, we're going to talk about all of the prophecies that the Bible talks about that demonstrates that it's without error. And we're going to spend a lot of time talking about the prophecies concerning the Messiah. There are hundreds of prophecies concerning the Messiah. This is not part of just some flippant plan. So when we go back to Romans, and so when we then think about God demonstrating his righteousness, how does he demonstrate his righteousness? He does it sovereignly. He does it sovereignly through Jesus Christ. This is part of God's sovereign, eternal plan from beginning of time. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, that this is what God has been building up to. All of history was leading to this. And Jesus on the cross is a demonstration of his sovereignty and of his sovereignty and his righteous sovereignty, that he's acting according to his will and he's acting according to his character. So when we share the gospel and we say, you must believe in Jesus Christ, we're not just saying Jesus is one of the many options to the Father. We are saying he is the only option to the Father. And since all of human history, he has been the only solution. He has been the intended solution. By the way, if God is sovereignly righteous in the bringing about of Jesus Christ, do you not think that he will not be sovereignly righteous in your life as well? We're going to read later on in this book that God causes all things to work together for good for those who are called according to his name, called according to his purpose. He's talking about the believer. For us as believers, he's causing all things to work together for what? Good. How can he do that? Because he is righteous. How can he do that? Because he is sovereign. So the gospel is like a billboard saying God is righteous because he's forgiving. God is righteous in his sovereignty. Notice the next part of this verse. He goes on. He says, so that he might be, in Romans 3:26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be, notice, just. Just. Like a judge, just, fair, acts in accordance to his character consistently. The gospel demonstrates God's justice. It demonstrates that he had to deal with sin. The gospel demonstrates that he deals with sin the right way, a good way, the righteous way. When he declares us righteous, that is in the right way, because it's on the basis of the merit of Jesus Christ, not off of our own merit. In fact, you really can't have somebody just unless there is righteousness behind it. In fact, this is almost kind of redundant. It's kind of a redundant saying, right? It's almost as if somebody's saying overly redundant. The overly is not required because that means the same thing. So here, saying that somebody is justly righteous or has righteous justice, it's the same thing. It's acting in accordance to a standard and acting always according to that standard. But it has to be done this way. Jesus had to add on humanity. He had to take on the sins of man because man was incapable of saving himself. He had to die in our place. He had to be the God-man. He had to take our place. It has to be on the basis of faith in order to maintain God's justice. See, if God was going to save us without the cross, without paying any penalty, just looking at us going, it's cool, sin's fine, whatever. It demonstrates that he's not fair. It demonstrates that sin doesn't matter. It demonstrates that sin is not what he says sin is. In fact, it makes a mockery of sin. In fact, it even says that God himself cannot be righteous or he in himself is partial because he can wink at sin and go, it's fine, whatever, it doesn't matter. It's cruel because he lets them stay in it. He has to deal with it. He has to deal with it in Christ. He has to deal with the punishment of it because of what it brings. He has to deal with death. And so Jesus, being the second member of the Trinity, takes on our sin. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. It has to be this way in order for God to maintain his just and righteous character. Then notice the next part. So it's done this way so that he might be just. He has to deal with us through the gospel in his justice. And when I share the gospel, I'm dealing with his justice. I'm dealing with the sovereign way of dealing with sin. He doesn't change his character in dealing with sin, but he also is able to act with love towards me. He's able to save me. He's able to act lovingly and goodly towards me. And that's really what the second part is. So he might be just, and notice, the justifier. While it is true that I am declared righteous on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, who's the one that declares me that? The Father. The Father declares me righteous. He's the one that does that. I don't declare myself righteous. You don't declare yourself righteous. You don't get to just say, I believe, therefore I'm righteous. You believe, and you are declared righteous. It is credited to you as righteousness. God the Father, the one whom we've offended, has to say it's forgiven and it's dealt with. So he's justifying us. So his righteousness is demonstrated in the gospel, in my salvation, in the fact that he cannot change the definition of sin. We have to be match his perfect standard in order to have a right relationship with him. He cannot negate that. But then he also then has this dilemma of his love. How does he deal with this? Jesus Christ coming down and dying on the cross for our sins and declaring us righteous. And therefore, his justifying act act of declaring us righteous and making us right with him is done righteously. It demonstrates him. It demonstrates his character. And notice, it's the justifier of what? Of the one who has faith in Jesus. Yesterday, we talked about this a little bit in men's study. There's a lot of people, who think that they're right with God simply because they believe he exists. That's great. Hey, I'm all for theism, right? I wish everybody was a believer, but I guess a theist is better than an atheist, right? So, okay, great. I'm glad you believe in the existence of God. That doesn't mean you're right with him. Believing something exists doesn't mean you have it or that you even have the right relationship with him. Other people believe that by simple acts of just doing all sorts of weird stuff. Do not underestimate the depraved mind to come up with weird stuff to make us think we're right with God. And there's lots of weirdness out there. That doesn't mean they're right with Jesus. The only ones who are justified and right with God are justified on the basis of the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. So it has to be that the believer is demonstrating then God's righteousness because we believe in Jesus. And God has justified us because of our association with Jesus. It's like a billboard. Like a giant, giant billboard, right? That's what the gospel is. It demonstrates and it shows and it proclaims and it publishes that God is forgiving, God is sovereign, he is just, and he is the justifier. I come from the land of Wyoming where there's also not a lot of billboards, except for one group. They are magnificent in their ability to duplicate so many billboards. It's Waldrug. Has anybody ever been to Waldrug? Couple? Has anybody ever seen the Waldrug signs? You better have. They're all over the place. Oh my, I'm driving in the middle of nowhere. I'm in the middle of some guy's ranch and there's a sign for Waldrug, right? And there's beautiful hand-painted, you're like, who sees this? Who are they marketing to? In the middle of a guy's field, who's being marketed to? You can't even see the sign from the highway. You have to get onto the guy's property, drive on his road, on a dirt road that only he has access to. Who are they marketing to? And then when you see all these signs, the one that always got me was, we'll see you at Waldrug. And I thought, what a stupid saying. And as I would drive closer and closer to Wall, South Dakota, by the way, Waldrug is a drugstore in Wall, South Dakota. That's what it is. That is it. And it's being generous calling it a drugstore. Okay. So as I'm driving closer and closer to Wall, South Dakota, all I can think about is that stupid sign, see ya at Waldrug. And as I get into Wall, I go, well, I gotta go see this thing. And I saw it and went, yeah. I don't know why they have so many signs. But there was something, right? I saw the sign, it declared Waldrug, and I thought, there's something about Waldrug. While that's kind of humorous, when I think about the gospel and it acting as a bulletin board, as a billboard, when it describes and when it says God is righteous, that means something. It's significant. It's bold. It's loud. And it could be anywhere and could be everywhere. Every time the gospel is proclaimed, every time we talk about our salvation, just our mere existence as believers is a billboard of the righteousness of God. And this is one of those billboards that when you get there, you go, I kind of like it here. This is the best place. It's not like Waldrug where you go, I don't have to come back here ever again. This is one of those things that you look at and you go, how did I ever deny this? How did I ever reject this? How come not everybody's knocking down the door to understand this truth? It's the thing that we glory in. It's the thing that we magnify. It demonstrates the attributes of God and his righteousness. It is a giant, massive billboard for the attributes of God. And while a lot of sermons at this point would turn to you must do, I'm going to refrain from that. I don't want you to do anything this week with this truth. You might think, well, that seems opposite of why we're here. Nope. What I want you to do is I want you to think about this truth. Now, you might say Caleb thinking is doing, but I can tell you this. Mama Hilbert told me the opposite my entire life. What are you doing? Well, I'm thinking about doing something, and she says thinking's not doing. So if you disagree with me here, you disagree with Mama Hilbert, and I will tell her, and she will come to your door, and she will get you. I want you to think this week. I want you to think about this truth of what the gospel this demonstrates about God, what it demonstrates about his righteousness, what it demonstrates about his person, and think, marinate in this idea. Yeah, how is the righteousness of God seen in his forgiveness towards me? How is the righteousness of God seen in his sovereign act of Jesus Christ? How is his righteousness seen in his justice? How is his righteousness seen in his justification? Marinate in it. Think about it. Find a place that you can get alone and spend some good thinking time. And think about it. Glory in it. Wallow in it. Marinate in it. Whatever term you want to use, do that. And fill your mind with the gloriousness of God's attributes, of who God is, and what the gospel demonstrates about him. May the Lord give us the will and the ability to do all that we heard today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. We thank you that the gospel demonstrates your righteousness. It demonstrates your character. It demonstrates your attributes, your ways. I'm so very thankful that you have chosen us to be the object of your mercy, that you have worked in our lives to make us more like your son, Jesus, that your spirit has worked in our hearts so that we may see the gloriousness of the gospel. Father, may we glory in the gospel. May the thing that we boast in the most be the boasting of the gospel, not the boasting of what I've done or what I haven't done, but the boasting in what you've done in my life. Father, may we think about these truths, and may we think deeply about these truths so that as we then go out and talk to people, these things are part of our thought process and the way that we talk and the way that we think about you and how we talk to you about others. We're just so very thankful for all that you've given us. In your son's name, amen.